Before I get to the sermon, I forgot about something I want to make mention of. Gabby and the youth set up our sanctuary for Christmas. Give them a round of applause. Thank you so much. Y'all did a lovely job. Yeah, if you get that. Thank you. If it's here, I'll trip over it. 100% chance. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 11. Message I'm going to entitle today, Lighten the Load. Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to begin in just a moment with verse 20. You know, we all get tired when we carry a load. Carrying a load strains the muscles and strains the back. Whether it's a bag of groceries or picking up a child or moving a large object around the house, carrying weight can get to be tiresome. Now, some of us are healthier than others and can carry a whole lot more weight. But all of us eventually will reach a point, if we carry enough, where we'll get weary. Carrying something heavy can be tiresome. When I worked at the Atlanta Post Office, you guys know that I worked for 25, 26 years in the Atlanta Post Office. I had to take early retirement because of a bad back. How to help load and offload tractor trailers. Let me tell you, offloading a tractor trailer in the middle of January when the wind is blowing and it's tunneling the wind on the dock and it's 20-something degrees, that was interesting. You thank God for pallet jacks and for hand trucks and other things. You know, this is true for physical loads, but it's also just as true for other loads. And in a spiritual sense, God never called us to carry the load by ourselves. We're always called to join with Him in doing ministry or living the Christian life. He is the load bearer. We're simply to be instruments through which His power is transmitting. And learning to live that way is the difference between having a joyful Christian life and a frustrating one. Today I want to focus on this concept as we take a look at a section of Scripture where Jesus is teaching. And I'm going to start with a section that doesn't seem like it relates, but it does. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, I call condemnation for rejection. Then He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus rebuked three cities which had experienced an amazing number of miracles done in them. Now these three cities, and it really was one big city and a couple of towns, were near each other. Capernaum was on the Lake of Galilee, and Capernaum was a town in which Jesus spent a great deal of time, and He actually lived there. He called several of His disciples there, and He used Capernaum as His base of operations for His three-year ministry. Now, Chorazin was a town that was about an hour's walk north of Capernaum, and Bethsaida was a little bit to the right, right by the Jordan River as it flowed into the Sea of Galilee, and that was a fishing village. But all three of these towns were near each other, so what was done in those towns, people would talk about, they'd gossip about, they'd communicate about, and they'd either hear about the miracles of Jesus or they'd see them for themselves. You know, this passage brings up an interesting point. We don't have in the Gospels very much about miracles done in these three places. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew does record in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 about five miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum, but He doesn't record any miracles done in Chorazin or Bethsaida. And yet, Matthew records this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works were done. Most of his mighty works. You know, there's a whole lot of stuff that Jesus did we don't have recorded in the Gospels. The Gospel writers recorded some of the things Jesus did, but not all. The Apostle John made a point of talking to that as he began to end his Gospel. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 25. John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John is saying, there's a lot of stuff Jesus did. I can't record all of them. We're going to study the Gospel of John next year. And you know the Gospel of John only records 7 miracles? He calls them signs. Remember what I said about the number 7 when we talked about Revelation? What does the number 7 represent? Perfection and completeness. Right, and John only recorded 7 miracles, and yet he's saying there's lots and lots of miracles Jesus did. And Matthew, who would know because he was there, says these three cities had the chance to have most of the miracles done in their midst. We only have Reader's Digest version of Jesus' ministry. So I want you to take rebuke. I'm going to take notice of that rebuke that Matthew has that Jesus said. Jesus said to Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said, "You had the greater opportunity to see God at work than the people of the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon had had, those Phoenician cities on the coast of the Mediterranean that God judged in the Old Testament." He said, if those two cities had seen what you guys saw, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now that takes divine knowledge to know that. But Jesus did know that. And Jesus pronounced a judgment. Look at verse 22 again. He says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." As I told you when we studied the book of Revelation, there are different degrees of punishment in hell. Not everybody experiences the same thing. Just like there are different rewards in heaven, there's differences in punishments in hell. And I can't tell you what those are, but some are worse than others. And Jesus is saying to these two groups of people, you guys have earned bad punishment. And then he goes on and talks about Capernaum. Capernaum, where he actually lived for a time. I wonder who rented a room to Jesus. You know, who rented the room to Jesus? Where did he stay? That was his base of operations. It wasn't Nazareth where he grew up. It was Capernaum. He went to Capernaum. He stayed at Capernaum. He would do a round gospel ministry trip, come back to Capernaum. And then he'd do another one down to Judea and come back to Capernaum. Capernaum was his base of operations. Jesus stayed there for the better part of 3 years between his gospel trips, the ministry he would go. They had the greatest opportunity of any city in the history of mankind to see Jesus at work. And yet look at what they get. Look at verse 23 again. Or verse 24, excuse me. "But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." You guys will be judged harsher than the people of Sodom. We have known of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. Jesus is saying when they stand before God in judgment, which literally means they'll stand before Him in judgment, when they stand before God in judgment, the people of Sodom will not be punished as severely as you. Wow. That's powerful. What did they do? How did they earn that punishment? Well, they didn't reject Jesus outright. They didn't do what the people of Nazareth once did and chase him out of town. They didn't throw rocks at him. No, they were guilty of a greater sin. You know what that sin was? Indifference. Indifference. They did not reject him, they just ignored him. They just kept about their lives as if he didn't matter. William MacDonald puts it this way: "Great privilege brings great responsibility. The incarnate Son of God had walked their dusty lanes, taught their favored people, and performed most of his mighty works within their walls. In the face of this overwhelming evidence, they had stubbornly refused to repent. Little wonder that the Lord pronounced the most solemn doom upon them. In the eyes of God, the sin of indifference was a gross and greater sin than the sexual perversion that had gone on in the city of Sodom. You see, for those people of Capernaum, seeing the miracles of Jesus did not lead them to repentance. Hearing him teach the truths of God did not move them to repentance. They just took him as an interesting miracle worker, somebody that could heal my diseases. And boy, they showed up for him to heal their diseases. And they were interested in seeing miracles because everybody likes to see something special. But they did not see him as someone to follow, not someone to submit to. Their utter rejection of his lordship would lead to their ruin. They refused to repent. You know, as we now in America come to the Christmas season, how many people in America are guilty also of the sin of indifference? Indifference. Oh, we know about Jesus. They sing about him. But he's not important in my life. The sin of indifference. It's terrible. Comes with a terrible price. But that's not all Jesus said on this subject. As we move on in the text, we have what I call demonstration of sovereignty. Verses 25 through 27. At the same time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one can know the Father except the Son and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Bible teaches a number of concepts. One of them is this: light received brings more light. Light rejected brings darkness. Light received brings more light. If someone is open to receiving the truth of God, God will see to it they get more truth. If they're open to hearing the truth of God, God will draw them in with more truth. But if they stubbornly reject the light God gives them, it leads to only darkness. And this all hinges on the simple attitude of humility. The attitude of humility. You see, in a very real sense, grace follows humility. Let's look at a Bible passage from the half-brother of Jesus, who later on became an apostle of Jesus, James. James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble." That's always been true. That's always been true. That's true in becoming a Christian. That's true in living as a Christian. The grace to become saved comes from humility. We call that repentance. We call that turning to God with a humble heart. And the grace that God gives is sufficient, but it starts with humility. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, and I'm not going to bore you with theology. I don't believe God selects certain people to be saved. I'm not going to go into the doctrine of election and take us 3 hours and you'd be bored. But I do believe God has a requirement. You see, I think God handles everything in salvation except one. He gives us the free will to turn. He gives us the free will to turn in humility. And if we're willing to turn in humility, he gives us everything else. The Bible verse we all know, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." In the language of the Greek, and guys, my knowledge of Greek is very minimal, but in the language of the Greek, what the scholars say is that when that sentence is stated, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that," it literally means all of that. For by grace you are saved through faith, and all of that is a gift from God. If someone is willing to turn with a humble heart toward God, God gives them the faith to be saved. And God gives them salvation. It all hinges on humility, as it does here. And the one thing that Jesus encountered as he dealt with the religious leaders of his days was a lack of humility. The Pharisees walked around as a proud bunch. The Sadducees walked around as a proud bunch. They were proud of their knowledge. They had no humility. When Jesus says in his prayer, God, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, he's not saying that he's against education. He's not saying he's against intelligence. Listen, God gave you intelligence. And God gives you the chance to gain education. Those are good. What he's saying is that God has hidden from these things from people who are proud. But those who are humble, who are willing to come to God with humility, God gives the light. God draws them into greater light. It's the spirit of pride that Jesus condemned. You know, Jesus even spoke about this with an illustration. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Now, this is a point in time when they don't completely understand what he's doing. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they're saying, Jesus, point me out. Yeah, surely you're going to take me as the greatest. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. He called a little boy or a little girl and said, come here. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn, there's that word, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to come as a child. Children don't come with pride and arrogance. Children come with humility, knowing their limitations. And that's how God wants us to come to Him. In fact, that's the only way we can come to Him. Now, Jesus is the God the Son. He is God the Eternal. And he came into this world to reveal to us the Father. Let's look at a verse of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, one of the writings of Paul. He is the image, Paul's writing about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, to my folks that are a heart of Jehovah's Witness, no, that doesn't mean that Jesus was created as a being. That word firstborn literally means first in rank. First in prominence. He is the first in prominence. And he is the image of the invisible God. God revealed himself to us through Jesus in the flesh. No one can come to God the Father except through God the Son. So who does God the Son reveal the Father to? To those who come to him in humility and faith. Jesus would tell his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And that's exactly what these religious leaders of his day refused to do. That's exactly what the people of these three towns refused to do. But for those who are willing to be humble like a child and trust in him with the faith of a child, Jesus promised he would reveal God. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Absolute grace. Not the prideful, but the trusting. Not the critical, but the believing. These are the ones who become children of God. Now, we'll never know God the Father like God the Son does. That's impossible. But through God the Son, we can come to know God the Father. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God, not in the sense of the fullness of God. There have been people who had glimpses of God. Isaiah had a glimpse of God. Other prophets had a glimpse of God. Moses had a glimpse of God. But no one has ever seen God in his fullness. No one has ever seen God, the only God, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has revealed to us what God is like. Jesus showed us what God is. So now we come to the heart of our message. We had this demonstration of sovereignty. We had this condemnation of rejection. Let's come to something more positive. Invitation to grace. Invitation to grace. Verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The essence of the Jewish religion, as the Pharisees understood it, was the word do. Do the law of Moses. Not only do the law of Moses, but do everything that we've had in the oral law. You've heard me speak of the fact that over the years, over the centuries, the scribes had invented rules that they thought were the way to fill out and live out the oral law. The oral law was the way that they thought you would live out the law of Moses, is what I should say. Later on in time, that oral law would be written down. They'd call it the Mishnah. It would have hundreds of pages. You know, God had the Ten Commandments, which are basic principles. And I'll just take one of them, you know, that don't do anything on any work on the Sabbath. Well, the scribes had to define when the Sabbath started. So they say the Sabbath starts when you can see two stars in the sky. Or the Sabbath starts when you can't distinguish green, gray, and blue at 20 paces. And then they had to define what it meant to work. And they would have all kind of rules. And they had 39 different categories of things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. One of them was carrying a burden. That was one of the things that they did and said, this is an example of how you can't work on the Sabbath. You can't carry a burden. Well, then they had to define, well, what's a burden? So they defined it, well, burden is anything that's heavier than two dried figs. That's not much weight. They would argue whether or not a woman could carry her hairbrush in her hair. They would argue whether or not a person could wear false teeth on the Sabbath. They would argue whether or not a scribe could pick up his pen on the Sabbath and carry it into the next room. Can you see the stupidity of this? They came up with rules after rules after rules of how they thought you're supposed to live out the law of Moses. It was called the oral law. Later down, it was written down in the Mishnah. And all of that was nothing but a religion of rules. Do. Jesus condemned their attitude. He condemned this way of life. Look at Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." They do have a function. "So do and observe whatever they tell you." He's saying, follow the law of Moses. Not all these rules, but follow the law of Moses. "But not the works they do, because they do them in pride. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear." Yeah, all these regulations and rules. "And they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." They give you all these rules to live by. They don't help you. They don't give you any help. They just lay on you a bunch of rules. Their religion was a religion of rule keeping. But Jesus offered an alternative. And he used a symbol that the people of the culture of that day could understand. He used the symbol of a yoke. A yoke. Look at verses back in our passage in Matthew. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, that's significant. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The yoke was a wooden harness on the ox to control the ox for the farmer to help use the ox to plow his field. And Jesus was saying that he is going to replace all the rules that they were trying to follow that the Pharisees threw on them with his yoke instead. And Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." And literally in Greek, that means well-fitting. It's well-fitting to you. It's personal to you. I work with you as an individual. My yoke for you is fitting, and my burden is light. And that refers to the practice that the farmers would use with two oxen. When they had the senior ox who had been farming the field for years and knew what to do, and they had a young ox that was learning how to be useful as a farming animal, they'd take a double yoke. And they put the senior ox on one side and the junior ox on the other side, and the senior ox would be harnessed to the farmer, and actually the senior ox would do all the work. The junior ox would just have the yoke around his neck. He'd just walk with the senior ox. He's just walking. He's not carrying anything. He's yoked to the one who is carrying everything. The senior ox was doing the work. The junior ox was just walking along, learning how to follow instructions. Jesus is saying, it's like that. You see, I carry the burden. You just walk. You learn of me. My yoke is easy, well-fitting, personal to you. And my burden is light for you because I'm the one doing the work. I'm the one carrying the load. I'm the one who bears the burden. You know, to be yoked is a figure of speech of being a disciple. And the Pharisees would say that we are to be yoked to the law. We're to fulfill the law, follow all these rules. Jesus said, no, you just walk with me. You walk with me. I treat you as an individual. My yoke for you is well-fitting. And the burden is light because I'm carrying it. You're just walking with me. Does that make sense? I'm carrying it. I'm carrying the load. Well, in the minutes we have remaining, how do we apply that in Christian living today? How do we apply that? Well, let me give you a few verses of Scripture to wrap this idea up. First of all, I want to tell you that us as individuals trying to be good enough doesn't work. Us trying to do God's will on our own, like those Pharisees were telling the people to follow all these rules and they'd be righteous, you know what? You can't be. You can't be. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 15 through 19. And I want to remind you that this is written by a Pharisee. This is written by a guy who used to follow all those hundreds of rules until he discovered God, until he discovered Christ. And he describes his experience and he says, "For what I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." You ever felt that way? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I know God's commandment's good. So now it's no longer I doing it, but sin which dwells within me, because we have a fallen human nature that leads us to do some stupid stuff. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He's talking about that human nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want is what I keep on doing. I keep on doing that stupid habit. I keep on falling and failing down on that stupid action. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I did it last week. I said I ain't going to never do it again, and I wind up doing it again. You ever felt that way? I keep on falling. I keep on failing. I want to do the right thing. I keep on trying, and I try my best, and I try my best, and I just blow it. I was written by a guy who had been a Pharisee. In fact, he was such a successful Pharisee, he was highly respected as a Pharisee. And he came to understand, I can't do this. God never intended to. Secondly, knowing that you're not good enough is exasperating. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I'm frustrated. I want to do right. I want to do good. I want to obey God. I want to please God. And I keep messing up. And the devil makes sure that I remember it. Let me tell you something. The devil makes sure you remember it too. We can't do it. We get exasperated and frustrated as we try. I'm glad the gospel doesn't end there. I'm glad chapter 7 of Romans is not all that Paul wrote. Because then he went on to write Romans chapter 8, where he discovered God's way, God's alternative. The senior ox carries the weight. The junior ox is just walking beside him. God has another way to be good. You see, I can't be good enough in my own human effort, but God has another way for me to walk in goodness. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's my favorite verse in the Bible. That verse comes after Romans chapter 7, when Paul talks about how much of a failure and 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 a failure I am. And he comes to realize, but God loves me anyhow, and in Christ, God doesn't condemn me. Praise God. God doesn't condemn me. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he finds something else. For the law of the Spirit of life, it has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. Now let me explain that. You see, the word law is applied in two different ways. First of all, there's a law in the sense of a restriction. I'm sorry to tell you guys this. I got a ticket about a month ago running a stop sign. Now, I actually was behind a guy who stopped at the stop sign, and I was at an angle on his side, and he was turning left, and I was turning right, and we were both stopped, and as he turned left, I went ahead and went on right, and the cop pulled me over. He said, "No, you got to come all the way to the stop sign and stop." And he wrote me a ticket, $180. I learned a lesson. You see, that's a restriction. That's one way we use the word law. But you know, there's another way we use the word law, and that's law as a scientific principle. As a scientific principle. Now, we know, for example, of the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. If I jump up in the air, I ain't going to stay in the air. I come down. You can take metal and throw it up in the air, it's going to come down. And yet, do you know that you can have an object that weighs tons and actually made out of metal and plastic and other parts and actually goes up in the air and stays? It's called an airplane. And it uses a different law, a law of aerodynamics. The law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity, at least as long as there's fuel in the plane. One law overcomes the other law. That's what's happening here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as I learn to walk in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it overcomes the law of failure, the law of my weak human nature, the law of all the mistakes I make when I try to do my best on my own. When I learn to walk in the energy of the Holy Spirit rather than my human energy, I don't find that I fall flat on my face. I fall into a higher law. Does that make sense? That's powerful. And that's exactly the way, as Christians, we're told to live. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "In order that the righteous requirements of the law," here's the law as far as God's will, Ten Commandments, "for the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to human energy, not according to doing my best, not according to giving it all the gusto I can, but according to what? According to the Spirit." You see the word Spirit capitalized? Anytime you see the word Spirit capitalized in your Bible, it means the Holy Spirit. I walk by the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. He's the senior ox. I'm the junior ox. He's the one pulling the load. That's how we're to walk. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Look at what Paul wrote here. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did I receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Did I receive Christ Jesus the Lord by being good enough? Did I receive Him by putting all my energy and effort into doing good so God will accept me? No. I received Him by faith. I received Him by trust. So how am I to live the Christian life? The same way. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. My friends, walking takes two legs. Now, if you're the deer out there that my wife feeds every morning at our house, they got four legs. And they eat everything in sight. But for us as human beings, it takes two legs. Do you know it takes two legs to walk spiritually? It takes the leg of submission and the leg of trust. Submission and trust. Submission and trust. One song says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." You know that's the two legs of living? Submission and trust. How does a person come to God? They come with humility, turning to Him. That's submission. And they receive Him into their heart. That's trust. That's how they come to God. That's how we walk as Christians. Submission and trust. Every day, submission and trust. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit carries the load. And we begin to experience the Christian life. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5 says, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." You won't gratify the failure life if you learn how to walk by the Spirit. Now, let me tell you this, that walking by the Spirit is a process. In that same chapter of Galatians 5, Paul talks about 9 character qualities that the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. In fact, let me very briefly read them. I didn't put them in the text, but let me briefly read it to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. 9 character qualities that is the life of God in us. Now, let me say something about fruit real quick. Fruit doesn't suddenly appear on the tree. You don't throw a seed in the ground, tree grow up, and next day there's apples or bananas or oranges or whatever. It doesn't just suddenly appear. Do you know that fruit has to grow? First of all, it's a little nub, a little green, and then it gets a little bigger, and then it gets a little bigger, and then it begins to ripen. And it takes a while for that fruit to develop into a full fruit. It's exactly the same way how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit it builds in our lives in a process. The fancy word is sanctification. You see, there are 9 character qualities that God is working in my life. Now, I'll be honest with you, when it comes to one about patience, mine is probably just a little green nub. It ain't gotten very far, very big yet. But as I walk, submission and trust, that little green nub will grow a little bit. It'll grow a little bit. It'll ripen a little bit. And eventually, God willing, if I live long enough, one day it'll be a beautiful fruit of patience, beautiful fruit of self-control, beautiful fruit of gentleness, all 9 of those character qualities. As we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the failure life. We'll begin to develop what God is doing in us, the fruit of His character. Does that make sense? That's how we be a Christian. It's the senior ox that carries the load. But we are to walk beside Him, learn from Him. That's what we're to do. And as we do that, God will build His nature into us in a way that shows up for other people. It's a process. And here in our text, as I close, let me share this. Jesus said, come, learn, walk, and you'll find rest for your souls. Come, learn, walk. That's what we're to do. And if we'll do that, we find rest. Not struggle, not frustration, not Romans chapter 7, not defeat, not Romans chapter 7, but rest, Romans chapter 8. And isn't that what we need? Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, as your children, we